my preach today, and I'm always delighted to be able to do that. Today we are going to be stepping away from the book of John for a week, because today is 2 days from the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg, which wasn't initially a Reformation document that sort of set the stage for things that would come. And so today we're going to be going through Hebrews chapter 11. To stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to be reading verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their condemnation." Please be seated. Let's pray for the preaching of God's word. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for this opportunity. I do thank you for this opportunity to preach your word this morning. I ask that you would give hearing ears to those who are here today, seeing eyes, that those who have hearts of stone coming into this place today might leave with hearts of meaning, with knowledge of your word, that the redemption that comes by faith. So, Father, teach us this day by your word and pray in Jesus' name. So we're going to be kind of moving through Hebrews chapter 11, but I wanted to start and make sure we set the stage for what faith is, because it sets the stage for the entire chapter of Hebrews 11. And the author says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their condemnation." Now, we need to start, I think, with a understanding of the word faith. And the word faith in the New Testament has many aspects. One example is that we sometimes call the Apostles' Creed an article of the Christian faith. But this is not the meaning of faith that is in this. It's more like faith is sometimes determined as a body of those things that are true. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That's an article of faith, but it's not the faith spoken of God here. It's another way we can talk of faith. For those who wrote the Gospels, Jesus Christ is the object of faith. John summarizes this when he states that the purpose of this Gospel we've been going through is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. Also, the book of Acts shows that in the first century, a personal faith in Jesus was a hallmark of the early Christians. Still another aspect of faith is how Paul, in other places, emphasizes claiming salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that God puts the sinner right with him through faith, where he says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Romans chapter 3, verse 22. And Paul explains that faith comes from hearing the word proclaimed in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So here we're talking about in Hebrews, and the author here recognizes these aspects of faith. And here he starts to lay out what the heroes of the faith are. So heroes of the faith, he wants to emphasize that we're going to consider one thing, that there's one thing in common that all these heroes of the faith have. That's that they put their confidence in God. In spite of all the external things that are going on, in spite of all the ways in which the world would say, "You're kind of crazy," they had a way of seeing life. They had a way of understanding life that resulted from the confidence that they had in God, and that was expressed in their faith. So what is true faith? In 15 Josias formulated his personal faith. And I think this is a great way of describing this. True faith created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything that God reveals in his word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace earned for us by Christ. So it's not merely the idea that Christ died for somebody, or that Christ died for others, but that Christ died for me. And he's purchased these things for me, that I have the assurance that these things are true for me. That's what faith is. Faith here in verse 1 and 2, if you notice what it says again, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by the people of God receive their condemnation. In verse 1, then, there are two aspects of faith. And it has both an objective aspect to it, something that's objective, and there's something that's subjective, something that comes from within. Faith is being sure of the things we hope for. It's an inner confidence that I know that what God has told me concerning his promises is true. I have certainty. I have personal certainty within my heart that these things are true. It's something that I believe with my mind, but then my heart is also convinced by these things as well. It can be relied upon because of the reality of the one who promises. So this assurance is something that is true, that I know is true for me, right? But we could, if it was left to something that was subjective, we might run into people and say, I have this burning within that tells me that this is true. And we run into people all the time that says, well, you just got to have faith. They're just repeated over and over like you got to have faith in something. But see, there's an objective aspect to our faith as well. It's the substance of things not seen. And faith is objective because the person standing behind the promise is God himself. It can be relied upon because he's really real. In other words, we're not believing something. We're not believing, like as Alice said, I try and really believe, like, I don't remember how many inconceivable things in a day. Sorry if I'm not executing Alice correctly from the reboot. But the idea that you're just believing ridiculous things and then you're able to do things. No, you're believing things based on a person who's promised you. And to the world, sometimes that seems ridiculous because they don't know the God who's made these promises. Why would you rely upon them? But there's this objective reality of the person who makes the promises. Faith then shapes the way we look at our circumstances. We know the God who has promised, and we live each moment of our lives in the reality of the person who promises things. We know with our minds, and our hearts are then made affectionate by the things we know. This is the thing that we need to understand about faith, this idea of affection. We know how this works in other things. We know things about the people that we love, and then we become affectionate towards what we know about them. It's true of God as well. The more we know about God, the more we have affection, and our hearts are aflame, and our actions are follow where our affections go. We do the things that we love to do, and the more we have affection for the things of God, for the things that he does, the more it affects us. Faith, therefore, radiates from man's inner being, where hope resides, to riches that are beyond his purview. Faith demonstrates itself in confident assurance and convincing certainty. It means that you believe things even that you haven't seen. None of us have seen that Christ rose again. None of us see him rating on high, and yet there's this aspect of what the Holy Spirit is doing for us. There's this reality of who we know that God is, that even though we have not seen these things, we have an inner confidence that these things are so real that we will stake our lives, our very daily activities, our priorities in our life around those. So we get to some examples of faith here. And before we get there, I want to make sure it's important to remember why these heroes of the faith are commended. They are not commended for what they did by faith. They received their commendation for the fact that they had faith in God. And their faith produced actions. And then I'm going to come back to this because some of you are going to forget this. You're going to hear about all these amazing things that people said did, and you're going to say, therefore I must do likewise with God will not commend me. And what the author is saying is that they have faith, and by it they receive their commendation. Faith is the engine that produces righteousness. Righteousness does not produce faith. Faith produces the acts in keeping with it. As we discussed earlier, as I was commending Justin and Laura, it was their love for the church, their love for the gospel, that was the engine behind what they did. And that is what God commends, the thing that he produces in them to cling to Christ, and then these things flow out of those who have faith. And so we're going to go through, literally, we're just going to kind of read through this entire chapter at this point to kind of see what faith looks like in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I just want to pause here for a second. Who was there at the beginning to tell us how things were made? Anybody know? God. Good answer. Usually, yeah, God, Jesus, in the Bible. That's usually the right answer. God. God was there. And so we're taking God's word for it in terms of the fact that he created the heavens and the earth. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as death, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they have been thinking of that land for which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he, who had received the promise, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac, shall your offspring be named? He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Just want to pause here for a second. He thought about that, that Abraham knew exactly what he was about to do. He said, God is promising you that this is going to be received. So, you know, hey, this, God must be planning to raise Isaac from the dead, because he said he's going to bless me with the seed through Isaac. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of the staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. The story of Rahab is quite remarkable. She cast her lot with the people of God. She knew much of anything other than to hide some spies and say, you know what, I believe in your God. I want to be counted among your people. But out of scarlet cloth, the rest of the city was destroyed. She was actually in the line of the descendants of Christ. Remarkable. Then we get through verses 32 to 39. So we have these famous people, and now we have kind of some known and unknown heroes towards the end of this passage. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's amazing, is it not? These people, at the end, is what he says, is that this is the kind of faith in God, in the promised Messiah that was on display in these Old Testament saints, and they didn't even have the fullness of God's revelation in terms of the Son of God becoming man. In other parts, Peter talks about how the prophets tried to peer into the things that were revealed for our sake, and even angels peering down, looking at the drama of salvation, that the Son of God should become man. And the Old Testament saints could only see that from afar, and they knew that whatever they had here was not what they were clinging to, but that country that they were, that the promise of salvation. So they were willing to undergo all these things for faith in God. So the question here is, does God save the righteous? Are we saved by how good we are? Does God only look at the good people here and say, hey, you guys are righteous, let me save you? There's a story I was listening to recently. Dr. Godfrey, who just recently retired from Westminster Seminary, California, said that he was appreciative of that in the San Diego area, there aren't a lot of hearts and other kinds of things. And so the Jewish community in that area supports the opera in large measure. And there was an opera that was going to be sung, and it was the story of Samson and Delilah. And so before the performance, they asked a rabbi in the area to kind of give them a little history of what the story of Samson was. And he started out by saying, in the synagogue, we never read about Samson, nor do we ever tell the story. Because Samson was a bum. We only celebrate the righteous. So what do you do? Hebrews chapter 11. Did you notice Samson was in this list of people? Well, but Samson was a bum. In many ways, so was Jephthah, so was Gideon. Samson's story is called pain. That girl's hot. I want to marry her. Hey, she's a Philistine. I don't care, Dad. She looks good. Get her. And then, you know, he gets into these fights over. He's like doing all these things, like eating unclean things, and then he ends up with Delilah again, and she says to him after. Turkey number of times says, you don't love me with all your heart. So Samson says, okay, I'll tell you the source of my strength is in my ear. Now, what was the dependence? Who was supposed to love my heart? Who was supposed to love my heart? You got an answer to that? The crazy thing right there. Who was supposed to love our whole heart? That's right, God. Love God with her whole heart. And then Samson had confessed that he loved this woman who God was loving with his whole heart, the Spirit of God. And yet, at the end, he cried out to God that he might. might vindicate his people and bring down the temple of his people. God commends those who place their trust in him. He doesn't look at us in our righteousness and say, how righteous are you? How much righteousness do you have? I'm going to do a thing here to illustrate. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I grew up Roman Catholic. I don't know if any of you here grew up Roman Catholic. But the Reformation is not a revolution, it's a Reformation or a return to biblical Christianity from where the church had gone astray in terms of the understanding of salvation. Here's the understanding of salvation that Luther was facing, that Luther learned to reject and brought the church back to it. Here is you. You're a receptacle capable of receiving God's grace. Present your child for baptism because you are going to be filled with grace. Now you need to cooperate with this grace. You need to be good because at any minute God is looking at the amount of grace that you have inside of you and saying, you are righteous based on your cooperation with this grace. Do good, therefore. It's true that you have to have faith. It's true, you must have faith because you need to withstand the things of this world. God's going to be looking to see how well you cooperate with this grace. Yell at your sister. And kind of love, hating your brother in your heart. It's all done. Now, at that point, if you were to die in this state, you're going to go to hell. So, what do? You need to go back to the church, to penance, and the priest is going, you're going to confess your sins. I told my sisters here. I whined when my dad said to help me bring that coffee cup to the church. I said, why am I not going to do that? I called my brother or sister an idiot. And he said, okay. Te absolvo. I absolve you from your sin. I want you to say 3 Hail Marys and 5 Glory Bees. Here you go. I'm going, you need to cooperate with this, but I'm going to put some grace back into you so that you have grace now. So you're not going to die in a state of mortal sin, and you are able because God is looking at your righteousness. Now what this does is it means that at any point, what are you most concerned about is the state of your personal righteousness. Now, again, it's by grace because God doesn't have to give you grace. He's under no compulsion to give you grace, so they can say this is grace. It's not merited. Nobody earns the right for God to be able, through his church, to give you grace. But at any moment, you have got to cooperate with that grace. And God is looking at your personal righteousness as the basis for that. And then there are those that cooperate with grace so fully that they do these works that are so over and above what God commands that, like, well, you can't just let grace go anywhere, so we're going to kind of keep this treasury of merits available. There's Christ's righteousness, and then there's the merits of all the crime of all the saints who have gone above and beyond what God would require for salvation. Most of the rest of us are going to fall far short of that. We're going to end up in a place of purgatory where the rest of all the sins that we haven't burned off are going to be burned away so that we can be righteous enough to enter heaven. Because heaven is not a place again for people who are partially righteous, but for people who are all righteous. Have today, this idea of indulgences. It's a modern thing in the Roman Catholic Church that you can receive indulgences. In fact, at the death of Anthony Scalia, a great justice of our Supreme Court, his son, who's a Catholic priest, thanked the bishop for allowing him to have have his burial at the Basilica in D.C. because it gave a particular indulgence to Scalia. So for whatever work that Scalia had done that was righteous enough, and he's in purgatory right now, that took years off of purgatory for him so he can get to heaven faster. We can mock this as much as we want, okay? We can think, well, I would never do that. I would never think that God loves me on the basis of my righteousness. But this, beloved, was slavery. This was, people were enslaved to their sins. I lived in this slavery, impoverished, never understanding the Word of God, never understanding, never having the light of Christ to understand these things, never understanding what faith was. I remember vividly going to confession and coming out thinking, oh man, if I die now, I can go to heaven because God accepts me on the basis of my righteousness. And the whole medieval church was like this. So if you are concerned about salvation and your personal righteousness, what better place to be than in a monastery or a nunnery away from the world where you can focus on becoming sanctified and maybe contributing to the merits that others can receive, away from the world, salvation by amputation, cutting away the things that are outside the world so that you can focus and put away all these things. And it's all hogwash. It's all so much dross. Because when Christ finds us, beloved, he finds us corrupt, fully in sin, guilty of the sin of Adam, guilty of our own sins. And he has pity on us. It comes down from heaven out of love for us. You who are corrupt through and through. There was a story told by Sinclair Ferguson, and I'm not going to do it justice, but he had a friend who had received this reward from the queen for her service to the homeless. And as she was talking to Sinclair, she said, you know, I'm nothing compared to my husband in this regard, because he can go up to homeless people who smell worse than you can possibly imagine. And he can come up near to them without flinching and talk to them. Just be kind to them. So Sinclair talked to him and he said, When I minister to people, I consider the stench of my sin that Christ had to overcome in order to rescue me from sin and death. And that's what I think of when I go and I minister to these homeless people, these people destitute. Do we think of our sin as this great offense, and yet when Christ finds us, he doesn't find us as a clear glass. He finds us as this corrupt through and through, sin permeating all of our members. And yet he takes us into his bosom and says, I'm going to take the punishment for that sin. And suddenly our hearts break, the hearts of stone that could not see our sin. And we see the reality that we turn to Christ in faith, trusting only in his righteousness. And we say, I trust in you, Christ, for my salvation. And he puts away the reproach of our sin. Not that we're righteous, but that we're in Christ. Because, beloved, we are saved by righteousness, but it is saved by Christ's righteousness. God is not looking at you and saying, how righteous are you? He's looking at you saying, have you trusted in Christ? Have you looked to Christ your Savior? Because all who trust in Christ are brought near to him and then are sanctified, made holy. Our hearts, as we consider the depths of sin from which we are free, and and look at the excellencies of Christ, our hearts then start to overflow with gratitude. We see our brothers and sisters in a new light. We see those whom God has created in his image in a new light. And our heart is overcome, and our affections are moved, and we move outward in love towards one another. But all because of faith in Christ. All because we have reached out a hand that says, I can do nothing. And so Christ brings us his righteousness and saves it from us. So this is what we confess, beloved. This is what we celebrate. That all the dross that covered what our relationship with God was, the power of Christ unto salvation, not the power of us to make ourselves lovely enough for God to care about, but the power of Christ to save a dead evil. And so, I will just call you to faith in Christ, to believe in Christ. This is really what it's all about. This is why we believe that we believe in the Scriptures, because they reveal Christ. This is why we believe that it is by grace we have been saved, through faith, because it's all about Christ. It's not about our personal attempts to be made righteous. So if you have come in today wrapped with guilt because you have committed that sin that you had promised to Christ, you wouldn't do that. You were serious this time. Or you can't imagine how Christ could ever save a person like you.
Christ has saved us to the uttermost. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.